Thanks, Rob. That's a great introduction. It's not a way I wanted to start tonight. It kind of got me choked up thinking about my friend and how much I love him and that I would also go to the ends of the earth for him. We have a great relationship. We've climbed all over the world. And like you said, I've only reached the highest point on 6 of the 7 continents, but my goal was never to reach all 7. In fact, Everest was my first, so usually that's the last one for people. But this journey for me has taken a lot of faith, and that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. In fact, I've titled this presentation tonight, By Faith. Because right now, that's how we need to be living. By faith. It's crazy times. These are difficult times. And I think you're in one of two camps. And that is you're dominated by fear, your own personal fear, or maybe you're dominated by other people's fear and it tends to maybe control how you act or respond throughout the day. Or you're controlled and dominated by that power of faith. And I think I've kind of gone both ways through this. Personally, I don't really have a fear of COVID. I've been in much scarier places. I've nearly lost my life many times. I've been on that fragile edge. And to me, I've had respiratory illnesses. I'm probably in the high-risk category. In fact, I think I was patient zero for COVID as I was traveling through China last November. In fact, it was exactly 1 year ago. I got home and was terribly sick. But I fail to let fear dominate how I feel because I've been through too much. And I know that the Lord has his hand on me and he wants something else for me and from me. And it's out of obedience that I exercise that faith. And it's out of love for him and a belief in him and his power and his strength to not just see me through, but to see my family through or to see my friends through what we're facing. To me, COVID isn't the scariest thing. It's maybe the results of it. It's had a devastating effect on me personally, financially, socially. In fact, even professionally, as I climb and travel the world, there's so many places and things I've had to cancel and things I cannot do. So I want to start tonight by encouraging you and by challenging you and by challenging myself to live by faith. And if you are, to continue and to encourage others to do likewise. I want to start with scripture. And the first one is this. It's out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To think this through, to love him, to rely on him. He's given us that spirit of faith to overcome that fear. It's perfect love that casts out all fear. You see, in Daniel chapter 2, the Lord says, or Daniel says that the Lord controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knows what lies hidden in darkness. I think part of our fear, too, is this unsettled election. And, well, it's got to be this guy or it's got to be this guy. And honestly, faith says, Lord, it's got to be you. It's in your hands. I got to put my faith and trust in you and not in a person. In James, it says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. There's a great quote from Billy Graham that Jesus has made 100 promises and he's kept 99. So do we not think that he'll keep one more promise? And that's the promise that he's going to return for those that he loves. I'm holding on to faith that he'll hold true and he'll keep that 100th promise. And then lastly, from Hebrews 11, and this is just a paraphrase, it's that chapter in Hebrews which we know as the Hall of Faith. We were talking at dinner tonight and how I was saying, well, we often measure ourselves against other people. But it's so hard to measure ourselves against our biblical heroes. And this reads really more like a list right now, that faith is confidence in what we hope for, and it's the assurance of things unseen. And when we look at our heroes, we can think of each one of them as an example for the way we ought to live, not by fear, but by faith. We understand how the universe was formed. We can think of Abel, the gift he offered. We can think of Enoch and how he pleased God. We can think of Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. My favorite one in this list is the people. Just broad in general, the people as they approached the Red Sea. Collectively, they had to have faith that somehow when they're up against it, God was going to see them through. They had faith. Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, YBL. And then I put in parentheses, put your name here. Can you think of an example where you took a step of faith in your life? Maybe you're at that point now and God's reaching out to you and he wants you to exercise that faith and that trust in him. I've traveled the world and I've traveled with a unique group of people, people with disabilities. I've climbed all over the world. I've done world-class treks with these people. And the coolest thing is that I've gotten to see them take that step of faith. Because the world is telling them, you can't do that. You don't belong there. You shouldn't do this. It's unsafe. Whatever you do, do not go and do that. Speaking to a group of blind teenagers as they're contemplating a trek to Machu Picchu, 35 miles through the backcountry of Peru, over 15,000 foot passes on these very narrow trails with precipitous drops. People that have never hiked before in their life, coming from maybe states like Alabama, where it's relatively flat and gentle, they're going to this rugged, mountainous, cold terrain. And the scariest thing of all is that they're going to trust other high school kids to be their guides. So not only are they blind, but they're putting their trust in their peers who have never guided a blind person down a trail over 15,000 foot passes on precipitous terrain with 1,000 foot drops. Yet they said, I think I can do that. And they take that step of faith. So we get to Peru with these 9 blind students. And they learn a little bit how to communicate. And it's amazing to see the immediate connection and the immediate trust that they have. And that they have to trust that person at their word, and they have to listen to that voice to lead them down the trail, ringing a small bell, and they can jingle that bell around obstacles. And that way, when their voice is dry or tired, there's still a sound for that blind student to follow. Every step is a step of faith. It would take us over a week to get to Machu Picchu. And at the end, we stood at this place called the Sun Gate. And all the students gathered there, and the sun was setting. It was beautiful. And I could see the sighted students come up next to their blind partner, and they would point out the site and raise their arm at the high mountains around and then kind of make out the ancient city below. We entered the city, and the blind students got special permission to walk around and duck the ropes and put their hands on the stones which had been carved by the Incas centuries before. And I thought, this is fantastic. They're going to be here for days. But after about 5 minutes, they were ready to leave. I thought, what gives? What's going on? Well, to them, one stone began to feel just like the last. And they were all really just rocks. They couldn't take it in and it's grand wholeness, but instead they would just feel one rock at a time. And though that was special, it wasn't quite maybe what I thought it would be. I soon realized that for them, it was about the journey. It was about stepping out in faith. It was overcoming obstacles. It was trusting like they had never trusted before. And it was developing relationship. It was really about the journey. And so we left, but a great lesson had been learned, that it was the adventure and the camaraderie and the trust. And as we left on a train, I could hear these taps coming up the aisle of the train, and I was seated up front, and all of a sudden I was surrounded by these blind students with their white canes, and I thought they were going to pummel me to death for the torture that I had just inflicted on them. But instead they said, "This was incredible. Would you take us to Kilimanjaro?" Are you kidding me? Heck yes, let's go. Well, 1 year later, I saw four blind students stand on the roof of Africa, something that they had maybe thought was impossible 2 years before, something that others had told them was impossible maybe just 1 year before. I think they had told themselves at one point it was impossible. But because they took that first step of faith, trusted in others around them, they got to accomplish something incredible for their lives. After that moment, one of the students said, "I want to be the first blind person in space." He got an internship with NASA, and I believe he could still do it. One of the others, who was never allowed to leave his room to walk down the driveway just to check the mail, said, "I want to start a blind racing school." "What do you mean racing?" "You know, cars." Okay, this is before Google cars and self-driving vehicles, but all right, let's hear it. And he said, "Well, if we go to the Bonneville Salt Flats, as long as you drive straight, you can go as fast as you want." All right, I admire your passion. I don't know if he got it off the ground, but certainly a worthy dream and vision. I've been able to go paragliding with folks who are blind. I've seen amputees do incredible things. A friend of mine went to Kilimanjaro, and he's a high-functioning quadriplegic. He hand-cycled his way up Mount Kilimanjaro. Just incredible things, because they had just a little bit of faith in what was possible. Also skiing, as you read in that quote, I've skied with my blind friend. We climbed the highest point on the European continent called Mount Elbrus and made a ski descent from 18,500 feet. Going to Alaska, I got to climb on Denali with two blind veterans. One of them, a good friend of mine named Scotty Smiley, a graduate of West Point. In the Army, he was in Iraq, and they were investigating a suspicious car near the road. The driver inside was frozen to the wheel, and they said, "There's something suspicious about this vehicle." So my friend Scotty got out and approached the vehicle and told the driver to remove his hands and to step out of the vehicle. Well, as soon as the driver took his hands off the wheel, the car exploded. It sent shrapnel into my friend's head, and he lost his sight permanently. In fact, it did a lot of other damage, which he is fine now, mentally. Well, at least he says he is. But since that moment, he's never seen again the face of his wife. He's got three beautiful boys. He's never seen their face. But he's still a guy that lives by faith. I invited Scotty to go climb Denali up in Alaska, and he said, "I want every bit of that. I want to be a part of that team, and I want to try to make that summit." He wanted to invite Marty Bailey. Marty was a Delta Force Master Sergeant. He was in Afghanistan, and they were going after the members of Al-Qaeda, if you remember, that were on the deck of cards, and they had one of the guys kind of pinned down, and Marty was there, and all of a sudden, a grenade came into his foxhole and exploded near his head. It sent a piece of shrapnel right into his temple that severed his optic nerve. He would never again get to drive a vehicle or see the face of his wife. But it didn't kill his faith. It didn't kill his optimistic outlook on life. He continued to pursue life, and he came on this climb of Denali as well. And so we tried to go up to 20,000 feet. The weather was horrible that year, and we got stuck in 3 feet of snow at 14,000 feet and temperatures 30 below zero. We didn't make the summit, but we got about as high as 17,000 feet. And what I saw in them was, again, that willingness to step out in faith, to say, "I trust you, and I know that this can make a difference in my life. To not give up hope. And I think when we face obstacles, that's what so often happens, is we give up hope. We think we can't. We think there's no choice maybe but to turn around. One of the reasons I love climbing with people like this is because they give me hope. When I see what they're up against and yet they continue to not just live but to thrive, I think, well, I've got no excuse. And it encourages me to live a life of faith as well. The other component of that is trust. And I think nothing really that I do with people with disabilities speaks to that more than skiing with someone who's blind. I say there's always really just two things you need in blind skiing besides the skis. The first one is trust. The second, forgiveness. Because you're going to fail with that trust. It's just inevitable. It's going to happen. How many of you are skiers or snowboarders in this room? So, yeah, there's quite a few. If you've been out to Colorado, you've probably seen people who are disabled, whether they are skiing with outriggers or they're in a bucket, as we call it. Maybe they're amputees or paralyzed. And then you see the person with the orange bib that says blind skier. Well, at first I thought, well, they're not probably really blind. That just means they're, you know, got Coke bottle glasses and they can make out shapes and light and things. But to ski blind, that seems crazy. Well, my friend Eric is completely blind. He's got prosthetic eyes, and I'd say most of the blind skiers you see out there are completely blind. And so the way it works is he follows the sound of my voice, just like when we're hiking or climbing, but this is at higher speeds. So there's a lot more risk involved. I'll yell out the turns. I'll say, turn left, and his turn will just kind of take on that shape of the inflection or my call, and then turn right when the terrain is just wide and gentle. But when it gets narrow and steep, it's turn left, turn right, turn left. It becomes more of a dance. And so if there's something that he needs to know about coming up, it's important that I speak loud. I'm soft-spoken, so sometimes that's a challenge. And he doesn't really want to know what it is. He just needs to know what to do. So as we're coming up, I might say, hey, there's some rocks. You might need to slow down and maybe stop. Cliff. Whew. I've run them off the edges of trails, into bushes, into trees, into friends, into strangers, even a cameraman. But the amazing thing about my friend is, one, he is able to get up. But more importantly, he's able to forgive. And I've learned a lot through this process about forgiveness, because so often we just want to hold on tight and hold a grudge and point the finger and blame. And that's what I would probably do if I was in his ski boots. But instead he says, hey, we're going and we're going to ski off the highest peak in Europe. Let's get it right. Please don't run me into any more people. Let's figure that out. Can you speak up a little bit? Maybe we need to get a speaker system, you know, and we kind of iron it out and we hone it in and we dial it in. But if he was to continue to hold on to that grudge, we'd never get there. We'd never accomplish the goal. So I have a little video, and I'm going to put you in that driver's seat. If you would, you're in charge. The skier that you're going to see on the screen is your responsibility. So call out those turns in your head. And let's just see how that feels for a second. Here we go. Turn a left, turn a right, slow it down, there's a tree. Whoa, 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 stop, stop, stop. Can you hear me? Stop. Okay, how'd that feel? A little bit out of control. Well, that's exactly what it feels like, except for that guy, he's not blind. But it is. It's exactly like that. Out of control. It's not in our hands. And that's honestly how life feels. A little bit out of control. And that's where faith comes in. As I climb with Eric, it's always testing me to my limits. He always wants to go and do something higher, longer, further, steeper. We went up to Quebec in Canada and we climbed one of the tallest waterfalls in North America. It's about the same height as the Empire State Building. So imagine if the Empire State Building in the middle of winter had a hose turned on it and it froze into a giant popsicle. Well, that's essentially what we're climbing. The scariest thing about climbing ice with someone who's blind is that they can't see the rope right in front of them, which is their lifeline. And they're swinging two very sharp objects haphazardly all around that rope. So when we're 1,000 feet off the deck and he's swinging that thing like mad, it unnerves me to say the least. But he knows better. He's got that experience. When the rope is pulled tight, he can feel exactly where it goes, maybe against his chest. He'll scan the ice with his ice tool until he feels that doing of the rope, and then he knows to swing right over here. We'd work our way to the top, and just incredible to see what my friend is capable of. Also climbing one of the great north faces of the Alps, this one called the Pisbadil, a 3,000-foot vertical rock face in the Alps. I call this brailing the rock. He'll climb by braille, feeling for those holds as we move our way up. But for me, climbing is this. Life is a lot of this. What I want to encourage you with tonight is exactly this. It's prayer. Facing these times of uncertainty that require faith should drive us to our knees in prayer. Constantly. Lifting each other up in prayer. Praying for our nation. Praying for the world. It's about having courage. Personal courage, yes. But I think more importantly, it's the courage to serve. To look out for the needs of others. I know that's what you do at YBL, and I know that's what the church does too, is to serve the needs of others. We have to look out for them, each other first. It's about faith and trust. For me, it's faith in the Lord, trust in Him, and trust in the people that He's put around me. I think as men especially, we tend to lone wolf it. We think we can get by ourselves. You were telling me a statistic about men. I forget exactly what the percentage was, but how few men can say that they have a handful of good friends, or even maybe just one outside of their family or their wife. How imperative it is that we, especially as Christians, have people that we can lean on, that we can trust. And when we're able to be exactly that person that others can lean on. When you have that kind of trust, you can feel like you're a part of a team. And when you're forming a team, that's exactly what you want. You want it built, you want that foundation of trust. In a climb like this, or a climb going to Everest, it's all about teamwork. And I like that word, teamwork, it's fine, but I like this better. Team spirit. It's what elevates that team to something greater. For us in the church, it's being the body of Christ. It's maximizing our different gifts for each other's benefit, for the benefit of the whole church. As a climbing team, it's no different. It's maximizing your individual strength for the good of the team so that everybody will safely make it to the summit. More importantly, safely make it off of the summit. That's team spirit. Teamwork to me is like an engine that's idling in a car, but it's going nowhere. It could be super efficient. You may not even hear it. We came in a Prius. I was wondering if the thing was even going to work, if it was even running. You know, what is this thing? It's just efficient. But team spirit is what puts it in gear and moves it down the road, elevates it to the next level. And then the last thing is perseverance. I tell you what, I am about done with COVID and the idea of lockdowns. And I can't even, it makes my head spin how fast things happen and change. And I can't keep pace with it. And quite honestly, I just want to go to Antarctica and be done with it. But the Lord calls us to something different, to persevere and to get through it with each other. Because it's not about me. It's again about being that person of trust. It's about the team. It's about looking out for others. So stay strong. Look beyond yourself. Keep moving forward. when building an anchor of faith or for climbing, usually it's redundant, it's backed up. This is my anchor in faith. It's God the Father, it's Jesus the Son, and it's the Holy Spirit. It's backed up, it's redundant, and with faith, you clip in with that rope, partnered with your teammate as you make that climb. Well, I had an opportunity to go to the Himalayas to climb Amit Blom. It's a neighbor of Everest. It's 22,500 feet. Let's see if this will slide in here at the right moment. And it's... there we go. For some reason, it doesn't want to show itself the entire image. That's okay. Amit Blom is a neighbor of Everest. Technically, it's more difficult, but it's not as high. It's very demanding, and we thought we would do this as a training climb for Everest the next year. We put together this team, not the greatest climbers in the world, but guys that could climb well together. Guys that understood Eric and his disability and could ensure that he could safely climb this mountain. Technical and challenging, we would overcome obstacles like this one, the Yellow Tower, where there's 3,000 feet of space right beneath you as you climb. For those of you who are rock climbers, it's about 5'8 in difficulty. The maximum difficulty on this mountain would be 5'8 to 5'9. It's a rating scale for rock climbers. And when you're at 20,000 feet with a heavy pack and big boots, it becomes a whole nother level. Now take away your eyesight. So here we are, Eric's climbing up, and all of a sudden it becomes blank. And there he is. A little help, a little help. No problem, Eric. That hold, it's there. It's just up 6 inches and 8 inches over. And he gets it. Brailing his way up, makes it to the second camp at 20,000 feet. We've arrived, overcome one of the big obstacles. We still have a few more, but we'll make it. We arrive at camp, and there it is. No problem. Teamwork, right? They've climbed ahead and they've set up the tent knowing that Eric and I were on our way. And this is great. We arrive until we say, which tent is ours, guys? And they say, oh, you're right over there. Oh, yeah, great. No problem. My tent mate's blind. He can sleep on the left. He's quicker than I am, smarter than I am. He got in there before I did and put his stinky underwear all over the right-hand side. So I got the room with the view. As we climbed into the tent, the team went down to base camp 5,000 feet below to get more supplies. And as they arrived at base camp, a storm came in and it pinned us together in this tent for 6 days. Not a lot you can do at 20,000 feet in the Himalayas with a blind climbing partner, except get to know each other better than you ever wanted to. I became the cook. I would melt the snow and the ice for water. And then, you know, you're eating, you're drinking, and then you have your coffee in the morning. And the middle schooler in us never really dies. The first question I usually get is, how do you, you know, I don't want to go there. We're in church. That would be rude, right? We don't want to talk about that. So I'll just show you a picture of my friend doing a bombing raid over Nepal. And that's how you, you know, take care of business. If you don't know what I'm talking about, please see Rob or Eric afterwards. They'd be happy to explain that further. With someone who's blind, you have to get a little creative to make that happen. Well, eventually the team was able to join us, and we gave it our best effort to get to the summit. The mountain had been coated in this light, powdery snow, and it made climbing extremely difficult. You couldn't really use rock shoes, you couldn't use your crampons, and it just, the thin layer of ice wouldn't take protection, and it closed up a lot of the cracks and possibilities, and so we gave it everything we had, and we said, you know what, it's just too dangerous. We're going to have to turn back. We'd spent so much time raising money and training, and we traveled halfway around the world. We got sponsors, and we knew people were going to be upset, and especially those that told us, you can't do it. You don't belong. Well, they weren't going to be upset. They were going to be excited that they could tell us, we told you so. It was an incredibly difficult decision to make because success, certainly in our culture, is defined by standing on top. It's raising your arms in victory and saying, we did it, we conquered, we summited. But I learned something else about success in this process. It's not the car you drive, the home you own, the grades you get, the position you have, you know, the things we associate with success. It's the decisions you make. It's how you live. It's how you love. It's these things. It's how you communicate. And our success was to not let our pride get in the way of making the right decision. We turned back. One person made the summit that year from another team. Out of all the teams there, that one person lost all 10 of their fingers. I'd say we made the right decision. Because to me, success in climbing is coming home and coming home with your friendships and your fingers intact. Well, as we descended, it got difficult. You can see the terrain, the storm continued and the climbing was precarious. And when we got down to our lower camp at Camp 1, which was on the edge of a 600-foot cliff, I was just steps away from my tent. It was about from me to this monitor right here. And I unclipped from the fixed rope, and I had just a few more steps, and I had to walk carefully with my heavy pack, but I was exhausted. And on this step, a rock turned right under my foot. I fell, and I landed on it. And then my feet were hanging right over the edge, and that rock began to slide. I thought, if I don't let go, it's going to crush me at the bottom. At least I can grab the edge, and whew, I began to free fall. I'm always asked, what were you thinking? As if you could really formulate a thought in that moment. But I was thinking what anyone would be thinking, and that is, do these pants make me look fat? No, it was four-letter words. Yeah, you know the ones. Yeah, help, stop, grab, pray, and a few others that I won't say here tonight. And it wasn't exactly a perfect free fall. I had the good fortune of bouncing off of a few rock outcrops as I went down. And about 150 feet lower, I landed on a ledge the size of this table. Feet first, facing the rock. And I couldn't believe it. I had my eyes closed, and when I opened them, I thought I'd see angels. Instead, I saw my teammates looking down at me, waving. I waved back to say, I'm not dead. I felt my legs and still had them in my arms. Nothing was broken. With the help of a Sherpa, I was able to climb back up to the spot where I fell, and my three teammates were standing there, not including Eric. But the first one had this goatee, and when he spoke, it was like little bacon bits coming out of it from not bathing over the last 2 weeks. He said, dude, I thought you were a goner. And he walked away. How about a hug? My other teammate was an ER doc in his 50s, but really a throwback to the 60s. He said, all I could say was, whoa, man, stop. And then my third teammate said, I just started praying for you. And when I hit that ledge, it was like landing in the hand of God. And then he said, I've got you. Today's not your day. And I was thankful for that. I don't claim that it's a miracle, but I do claim divine intervention because I probably should have shattered my legs and been a wreck. In fact, I should have tumbled beyond that and died. I shouldn't be here tonight. But I do believe God had other plans. Well, that night, my lungs began to fill with fluid. My body was responding by going into shock, and I was getting high-altitude pulmonary edema. Unless I got down quickly, it would be fatal. With the help of my tent mate, the ER doc, I was able to make it down to base camp and at that point be put on oxygen and wait for a rescue. My blood oxygen level was 45%. Here we should be in the mid-90s, I would say, at least. But at that point, it was the next best thing to dead. Maybe the closest I've ever been to dying was the fall and this pulmonary edema, but it was strange that in the midst of that, I had peace. because I knew and I didn't fear death. And I knew that death wasn't the worst thing that could happen to me. But I had peace that can only come from knowing the God of the universe and his son Jesus that had saved my soul. And that my soul would be with him in eternity. This is going to go away. But that, I had peace forever. Well, I was put in this thing here called the Gamow bag. It's a pressurized chamber that could save my life. I'm smiling, and you can see me smiling in there because I don't know my teammates are reading the instruction manual on just how it could save my life. But as I'm in there, I'm realizing the importance of praying without ceasing, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. And I was praying, and I knew my family at home had heard about this accident, and they were praying, and I felt lifted up. Again, a great sense of peace. I got home, and I wrestled with this climb and healing and going back to Mount Everest. And I spent a lot of time with my best buddy here, Joseph, my climbing partner. We'd climb ice and rock together. We'd do great adventures, and I would talk to him about my fears and my doubts, and Joseph would always encourage me. He was the kind of friend that believed in me more than I believed in myself. I don't know if you've ever had a friend like that. I would hope and pray that you do, and maybe even more importantly, that you have a spouse like that, and that you can return those feelings of believing in someone far greater than they believe in themselves. Well, that was Joseph. I called him my best friend, but I'd say there was 100 people that said he was their best friend too, because that's just the kind of character he had. And Joseph said, don't give up. You got to go back. You got to hang on to that dream. I'll go with you and I'll carry your bags. I'll carry the yaks that carry your bags, as long as you don't give up. Well, 2 months before the climb of my lifetime, my friend Joseph disappeared into the Vail backcountry. We went out looking for him late into the night, into the darkness, to no avail. The next morning, before the lift started turning, we went up to the top and we descended these chutes. And I'll never forget sliding to the edge, the top of this cliff, and looking down between my skis to see my friend's snowboard 40 feet below, facing back up at me. We hurried down thinking, well, maybe somehow he had survived the night, and we were digging frantically, but my friend had suffocated. He had froze and he died. Someone that I admired and looked up to and treasured as a friend had now gone. Someone that was a prayer partner that I had relied on and loved, and I was so angry. I wasn't angry at God. I was angry at Joseph for making this decision, this choice, to descend the mountain, go into the backcountry alone. Because the number one rule of the backcountry is that you don't go alone. Well, I think that's the number one rule in life, in love, in marriage, that you don't go alone, that you have each other's back. We invite people in, we humble ourselves and say, I need help. Watch me. But instead, I think all too often we say, I got this. I don't need the help. Back off. My friend got a little bit cocky. It cost him his life. Well, it devastated me, and I thought there's no way that I'll go back and do this climb of Everest, this climb of a lifetime, until I pulled out this picture of Joseph. And I thought about him and the way he lived, and I went to his memorial service, and I saw a different picture of him from years ago in his high school yearbook. It was opened up right next to his casket. And the words were these. When asked, what are you going to do with your life after graduation? My friend Joseph's answer stood out compared to those others on the page that said, I'm going to go to this school, get this job. Joseph said, well, my plans are to make a difference in the world around me. And that's who he was, and that's how he lived. He lived by faith, and he stood out because of it. And because of him, I went back. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And my favorite scripture is this from Joshua, to be strong and courageous. God speaking to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I felt like those words were written and spoken just for me. Maybe tonight we can look at these words knowing that they were spoken for us, because they were and they are. And we need to take that to heart, to be strong and courageous, to not be afraid, to not be discouraged, knowing that God is with us wherever we go, whatever we face. Well, because of that, I would take that next step with my friend. And I was full of fear and doubt. I didn't want to go. But when I asked him, I said, would you want to have me back? I'll never forget his response. He said, being blind, people always make judgments about me, what I can and what I can't do. I'm not about to do the same thing to you. I thought, oh, nuts, here we go. But I thought about it and I said, all right, Eric, I don't know if I'm strong enough to get to the summit, but I know I'm strong enough to help you get there. So yeah, if you'll have me back, I want to see you stand on top of the world. But there's a good chance I'm going to have to stop at Camp One due to this illness. But I put it before the Lord and I let go of my dream to stand on top. And I grabbed hold of Eric's dream even tighter. And I truly wanted it more for him than I wanted it for myself. I put my focus on him and not on myself. And then I took that step of faith, praying the whole way, walking in another's shoes as we would go, putting myself in his place, thinking about his journey and how to make it safer. We'd pass by Amad Ablam, which you see here, the mountain that I fell from, and we'd work our way up to base camp. At base camp, the climb really begins in earnest from 18,000 to 29,000 feet. It would take courage. And I would see that courage played out in my friend, especially as he took his first steps onto one of these ladders spanning a crevasse. He would always say, yeah, it might be long, but at least it's rickety. Practicing what he calls positive pessimism. Courage is defined as facing danger with confidence and control. I think a better definition is that it's the mental and moral strength which propels us in the presence of fear. Put yourself in these shoes and take a step forward, thinking that you're at 19,000 feet with a heavy pack on your back. So I know what you're thinking. I wish I could do that. And Rob was thinking ahead. He actually got some ladders up on the top here. And so if you would, just use your mask as a blindfold when we get up on the roof, and you'll have a chance to practice some faith tonight. So I look forward to watching and seeing you up there. But you can see what I mean by courage. Well, it's so much easier to be courageous or to take that step when you have deep trust. And when you have team spirit, when you've got people looking out for you, that kind of trust is made up of reliance and competence, commitment and confidence. My friend Eric has full confidence in me that I'm not going to abandon him halfway up the mountain, that I'll stay by his side even if my fingers freeze off. That's the kind of trust we have. And then in terms of team spirit, it's the whole team using their strengths for that common goal, which is beyond any one of us reaching the summit. It's all about someone else. It's collaborative, it's cooperative, and it's focused on others. I think this verse says it all, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can pick him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. You might think, that's great. You're always picking up your friend who's blind. You're helping him up. But that's not the case. He picked me up when he said, yes, I want you back on this climb. He picked me up once again at camp 2 when it was 10 degrees below zero, dark, and the wind is howling. And I hear his crampons out on the ice. He's ready to go while I'm still in my sleeping bag. Two are better than one. We need each other in these times when one is down and the other is up to keep moving forward. Like this, up the Lhotse face, this 3,000-foot wall of ice at 45 to 70 degrees. Now it's beginning becoming difficult to talk. The air is thin. It's dry. It's drying you out. Some of the teams or teammates are using oxygen at this point, and it's hard to guide and difficult. And so you're ringing that bell. You're banging a ski pole or an ice axe, and you're ringing your carabiners just so he has something to follow. From Camp 3, it's on up over the Yellow Band and the Geneva Spur, finally to Camp 4 at 26,000 feet, a place called the Death Zone, where you can't survive long even with supplemental oxygen. At this point, we do begin to see bodies of climbers who have died in the years past. This is the body of a Sherpa who died in 1989, who was still present and perfectly preserved up at that altitude, just frozen in place. It's sobering. You think, if this person died with all of their senses, what are we doing bringing up a guy who's missing perhaps the most critical sense of them all? And the doubts begin to fill your mind and fear wells up inside of you. I remember my teammate looking at me and saying, Eric, would you pray? I said, absolutely. I've never quit. But you've got a mouth, why don't you pray too? I say that at base camp on my team, there were 2 Christians. At camp 4, there was probably 10. And when we got back to base camp, there was again 2. But it was interesting to see that play out. And then as darkness set in on us, we heard stories of a Russian climber that had just fallen to his death on the north side. An Austrian climber that had just fallen to his death on the Hillary Step as an old rope snapped on him. And again, fear begins to take over. We're looking at each other with these laser-like eyes and these saying, can I trust you tonight? I've trusted you this far, and can I trust you now? This is where it really begins to matter. And I think of Romans 8:28-35, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, not height nor depth nor anything in all creation. And I felt that peace again come over me. Not that I was thinking about dying or hoping to, or, you know, it wasn't really crossing my mind. I became so focused on the climb. At Camp 4, we received a satellite phone call from President Bush wishing us well that we would make the summit. It was a little bit chaotic, a little bit dreamlike. On one hand, there were bodies outside of our tent, people dying on the other side of the mountain. The phone rings, it's the president, and I'm climbing with a blind man. It seemed like an out-of-body experience, completely unusual. Focus. And then we stepped out of that tent. Little circles of light. It was midnight. Temperatures well below zero. We could see the stars for a little while, and then soon we were overtaken by a whiteout where I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. The guy behind me said, I haven't seen mine in 20 years. What's the big deal? Okay, I guess I'll keep climbing. I'll quit complaining. All right, sorry. And we continued up. Climbing through the whiteout, we get to a point, and our team leader, he's coming down and he's giving a little talk to everybody. And I thought maybe it's a pep talk. And he gets to me and he lifts his goggles. He's got a tear running down his cheek. He says, I've got nothing left. My feet are frozen. I got to go back. I thought, this is it. He's one of the strongest climbers on the team. He's going to turn us all back. But instead, he said, you guys, you've got what it takes. Don't give up. Keep going for that summit. He showed a little bit of faith in the team. I think we had a point where we really needed a boost. And yeah, we were demoralized to see him go down, but those words buoyed our spirits and we kept climbing.
through the whiteout. Eventually that whiteout gave way to the stars gave way to the sun, and that sun, though we couldn't feel the heat, gave us that warmth of hope that maybe we can do this. The world that told us you don't belong, that to Eric, you're going to die, and he's going to take you with him, that there was hope. We got to the south summit, and from there, there's a narrow ridge. It's like a knife edge. It's 6,000 feet down to the left, and it's 8,000 feet down to the right. So if you fall, fall left. Or if you want to live longer, fall right. Perseverance. The ability to continue on. Why? Because you have a passion for what it is you do. You've got faith in the purpose, willingness to take a risk, the mental stamina to persist in it, to not give up. I feel like many of us are in a place right now where we feel like giving up, quitting, moving away, doing whatever. But we got to persevere. We got to stay strong, and we got to stay together. We got to maintain our faith. This team that was supposed to go down in flames set 5 world records. The blindest man in the world, as the Sherpas called him, to stand on top. The biggest team, 19 of us stood up there, 11 Americans and 8 Sherpas. The largest camera, 25-pound HD camera. The oldest man at the time, Sherman Bowl, 64 years old. It was his 5th attempt. He said, "I didn't plan on being the oldest man to summit Everest. I just got old trying." On his 3rd attempt, he broke his back on Mount Everest. And then the first American father and son, Sherman and his son Brad, stood there together. Just an amazing moment. And I thought I would just have something wonderful and profound to shout out. But instead, I was just a puddle of tears. The whole team was. We spent minutes up there just hugging and congratulating, and then it was time to hustle down, because more people die on the way down than on the way up. The view from the top, yeah, it's pretty good, but I don't really remember the view. It wasn't about that. Just like those blind students making it to Machu Picchu, it was overcoming obstacles. It was building trust. It was stepping out in faith. It was camaraderie. It was team spirit. And the summit was okay, too. We made it down. My friend made the cover of Time magazine. We got an invitation to the Oval Office and even an opportunity to have tea with Sir Edmund Hillary down in New Zealand. It was a whirlwind, and it was incredible. But just recently, I had the opportunity to go back to the Himalayas and to face my fears once more. An invitation from Eric. He called me up and he said, "Hey, I'm going back. I think you should come with me. Let's go climb Amma Diblam." Oh, not Amma Diblam. There it is. It's always haunted me for these years. That thing, that mountain where I made that mistake, where I felt like I had let my team down, that I had let Eric down, and now it was my turn to face perhaps one of my biggest fears, that mountain. It almost felt like more of a spiritual obstacle than a physical one. Again, I would have to pray and trust the Lord in this, that he had a purpose. I said yes to Eric, and my wife, she prayed through it with me and said, "Yeah, I don't see why not." She supported me in this. Well, I tried something different this time. I slept in a bubble, a hypoxic tent, so I could fuel my body with red blood cells and build them at home while I slept, so that when I went to the Himalayas, I was ready. And I got there, and I felt great. We would ascend the mountain. We had a small team this time, and got years more experience. It was fantastic, absolutely beautiful. We were climbing well and moving well. We did see other people being rescued off of the mountain who were making poor decisions, but thankfully, by God's grace, we were able to move efficiently up the mountain. And then there it was, the spot where I had fallen years before. I said a prayer and passed right on by and really didn't hardly give it a thought. God had moved me beyond it. back over the yellow tower, this time up over the gray tower, the next obstacle. And then this was taken from base camp of our team moving up towards the summit, which we got to stand upon November 12th of last year. Many years older, many years wiser, but still friends and still climbing by faith. The greatest moment for me on this climb wasn't really standing on the summit, but it was a moment low down on the mountain, kneeling in the fog. I was alone and I was acclimating and I was climbing up and I was praising the Lord. I was listening to praise music. And all of a sudden, I just had my eyes fill with tears, tears of joy, as I just felt his hand upon me, touching me, letting me know that he loved me. All the fear was gone. Just like that. And from that moment forward, I knew that he was with me. I'd never doubted it, but I felt his touch and his presence like I hadn't felt in years. And I felt blessed on this climb. He gave me strength to move forward and to again celebrate a special summit with my blind friend. We could look across. This is from the summit looking at Mount Everest. There it is. It had been 20 years since we summited. Our friendships and our fingers still intact. And my faith stronger than ever and strengthened by the climb. Tonight, I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you to take a step forward, to live by faith, to set fear aside, to not let it dominate. Maybe it doesn't go away. It tends not to. But faith is the thing that allows us to move beyond it. Put it in the back seat for a while. It'll come back. It's never gone forever, so it seems. But live by faith. Maybe you've had your doubts. Maybe you've been questioning. Maybe you're wondering, what's this all about? What's next? What if I do get COVID? What if I die? What happens then? Well, that's where faith comes in. That's where Jesus has made 99 promises. He's only got one left to keep, and that's to come back. He's faithful and he's true. That's what I found in my life. And that's the invitation I want to give to you. The most important thing I could say tonight is exactly that. How does that work? Well, it looks like this. This is a ladder in the icefall on Everest. And we actually called it the Jesus ladder. And I didn't give it that name. In fact, there's only two of us on this team of 13 Americans that were Christians. And it was one of my other teammates that gave it the name, the Jesus ladder. And he gave it that name when he stepped on it because it was the first word out of his mouth. And that ladder started shaking and his legs started shaking. And he yelled out, Jesus. Well, he didn't know what he was saying. He meant it in another way. But what a great example of faith. That crevasse represents a chasm, or it is a chasm, and it represents a chasm in our lives called sin. A lot of us think, well, we ignore it, or we think, maybe I'm good. I haven't really ever done anything that bad. But it's something we all have, we all wrestle with, we've all done, some seemingly worse than others. But the fact is none of us are exempt. Maybe we think that living a good life will get us beyond it. We can change our ways and that'll fix it. Well, it's a good effort, but it's always going to fall short. But there is a way across that chasm. As try as I might, I would jump across that. I would try with a heavy pack and I'll never make it. I'll always fall in. That's sin. Even though I know Jesus, I still sin. But the greatest gift I've been given is that ladder. That ladder spans the gap. That ladder is Jesus' life that he laid down. He lived a perfect, sinless life and he sacrificed it for me, for everything wrong that I've done, and he's done the same for you, each and every one of us. All that he asks is that you take a step of faith, that you believe, and you call on his name as Lord. You take that step of faith, you cross that ladder, and on the other side, there's eternity with him. You've got to know it deep in your heart and in your soul that there's more to this life than just the skin and bones that are going to fade away, that there's a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. God created you to spend eternity with him. And he wants nothing more than that, than to share his love with you. But if we deny his existence, his power, his love, that'll separate us because our sin separates us from him. So it's simple. Admit you're a sinner. Believe Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he has said to have done, what the Bible says he has done, and that he has died and rose again. And then lastly, call on his name. And that's it. He wants to invite you to make that decision tonight. And I'd like to offer up a prayer if you'd like to join me in that. Maybe you've done that. That's awesome. Feel free to do that again, but maybe you've never considered it. I'd like to invite you to consider that, especially in the midst of what we're enduring and what we're living through right now in these times. I've been spending so much time in God's Word, and I believe the day that he's coming back is near, and the days that we have to make this decision are short. That there's a judgment coming on the earth. And that there's a way out for each and every one of us. And that's just to call on his name. If you would, bow your heads. And it's a simple prayer. I'd love to lead us. And pray with me if you feel the Lord calling and tugging at your heart. Lord God, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the life and the testimony that you've given me. I thank you for your love for me, and I thank you for your love for each and every person in this room. I know that you are calling, and that you're calling us to you and to a life of faith and trust and hope in you. Our hope, Lord, is not in a president. Our hope is not in country. Our hope is not in this planet. Our hope is in you, our creator. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I know that I have sinned and that there is no way for me to make reparations on that without you. I believe that you died on the cross, that you rose 3 days later, that you did so as a sacrifice, that you paid the price for my sin. And so, Jesus, I call on your name tonight to make you Lord of my life. And I put my trust and I put my hope in you. In your name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, I want to say thanks for having me tonight. And I have to say that you all have all showed faith by just coming here and being here in person. And I appreciate it. It's nice to see faces and to be here and to see them unveiled and to share this story and this testimony. I hope it's given you encouragement. And I hope it will challenge you to continue to live lives of faith as you step out. God bless you, and thank you. Good night.